Every person listening to the sound of my voice is nearing their own personal day of reckoning. One day our time on earth will come to an end and we will be ushered into the hereafter. According to the Bible, that day will include a reckoning of not only what we spent our lives in pursuit of, but also how we utilized and stewarded our gifts, talents, resources, including our finances. My next guest says that how we use money during our lives says more about our core values than we may realize. His name is Randy Alcorn. He's a friend of the show and a popular author of several faith-based financial books that help readers understand a scriptural view of money and eternity. Randy, it's great to have you back on Follow the Money Radio.
Pleasure to be with you.
Your latest book, simply entitled Happiness, it's a compelling book and somewhat of a deceiving title because as you get into it, it's about a 500-page book and you really delve deep into the theological underpinnings of this concept of happiness and joy and all of these different words that we read when we open the Bible. In it, you provide scriptural evidence that Christians are supposed to be happy. In fact, we're supposed to, as the book cover suggests, radiate joy, peace, and contentment so that it's unmistakable and so attractive that others are naturally drawn to us because they want what we have. And yet, in today's culture, you know, the majority or the vast majority of Christians are perceived as angry, judgmental people who don't seem to derive any joy from life whatsoever. Randy, what did you learn from your research in this book? Why aren't we happy?
Well, I think we're not happy as Christians often because our expectations of life are skewed. We believe the message that's out there that if you really follow Jesus, all will be well, health and wealth gospel, God will watch over you, God becomes almost like a personal genie to you to fulfill your wishes, which are referred to as prayers, and whatever you pray for, you're going to get, and all you got to do is have enough faith, and then pretty soon, it's not faith in God, it's faith in your faith, and it's convincing yourself and repeating certain slogans and using scripture as if it was a mantra rather than the revealed word of God. So I think expectations is part of it, whereas biblically our worldview is ultimately very optimistic. It doesn't view the glass as half empty. It views it as half full, but with the promise that one day it will be fully full and, in fact, overflowing for all eternity. Now, that is very optimistic, but you've got to realize, you've got to recognize that glass which is half full is indeed half empty. And the reason it's half empty is because of the fall. It's because of sin. It's because of the curse. And so I think the reason why a lot of people aren't happy is because they have unrealistic expectations. And then it's compounded in the church, the body of Christ, because we've actually been told we're not supposed to be happy. That the world has this thing called happiness, you know, and it's shallow, it's superficial, it's what you have at a ball game and at a barbecue and when your circumstances are going well for you. But we Christians, you know, we're supposedly called to this thing called joy. And in fact, we are called to joy, but we define it differently than the Bible shows it to mean. Because we think of joy as something unemotional, something somehow positional, transcendent. And so we go, all right, well, I may be a fairly miserable, unhappy, critical person who just barely tolerates my neighbors, if that. And I might be the first to complain. I'm not a grateful person. But, you know, deep down inside, I have the joy of Jesus in my heart. Well, you know what? Joy, if you have joy deep down inside, it's going to make its way to your face. And people are going to see that there really is something to this. This joy has to have some form of happiness, gladness, delight, merriment. If it doesn't, people aren't going to see the happiness of God, the appeal of Jesus Christ, and what Scripture calls the good news of happiness. It literally calls the gospel that in Isaiah 52, verse 7, in the ESV and the NASB, two of the most literal translations.
Yeah, and I should add, the book is filled, I mean, literally, 500 pages, as we mentioned, filled with explanations of these different words that are used in supplement to the word happiness, you know, joy and all of these other words that you're referring to. And today, as you point out, these high expectations or perhaps these unrealistic expectations certainly find their way into the church. You mentioned the health and wealth gospel. I know that you're not part of that, of course, but tell us, how does your view differ of happiness from the wealth, health and wealth gospel that tells everyone that it's God's will for them to be happy, healthy, and wildly rich?
Well, certainly Scripture is emphatically different than health and wealth gospel. I mean, there are people who say, oh, well, if you're talking about happiness now, you're getting into health and wealth gospel. Oh, not at all. Scripture talks about any number of things that are abused in concept. In fact, even the word love is a word that's tremendously abused. I mean, think of all the popular music where the word love means basically fornication or adultery, you know, like making love to somebody that you're not married to. And so do we look at that and say, well, love's a bad thing then? Love's a bad word. We're not going to use that word love anymore, so we're not going to say, for God so loved the world. Well, no, of course not. What we do is we say God redeems the word love. Yes, it can be misused. The word happiness can be misused. You know, but don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. It's a good word historically. The Puritans used it all the time. Spurgeon used it all the time. Wesley, all these different English-speaking traditions spoke of happiness in God, happiness in Christ. So regarding health and wealth, Scripture simply does not promise the many things that we are promised today by prosperity preachers. It does not at all promise that we won't be facing trials. It promises that we will be facing trials and that God will bring Christ-likeness out of them. 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised, brothers, at the fiery ordeal you are experiencing as though something strange were happening to you. You know, Paul says to Timothy, he who would live in godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So, you know, Paul and Jesus are the ultimate manifestations of how wrong prosperity theology is. Because if prosperity theology were true, then the easiest, most healthy, and most wealthy lives there have ever been would have been Jesus, number one, obviously, and probably Paul on the short list anyway. And instead, you have Jesus who talks about not having a place to, you know, lay his head, you know, and obviously he's not in abject poverty, but he is dependent upon the support of other people, and he's going around and he did not own hardly anything except maybe the seamless garment, you know, that's on him. And then you've got Paul, who talks about in 2 Corinthians, in what, chapter 10 or so, he talks about all of the suffering that he's undergone. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about his thorn in the flesh. He has got a physical ailment of some sort that is nagging, and he asked the Lord to remove it 3 times, and God did not remove it. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm going to use this thorn in the flesh in your life. Well, the thorn in the flesh is not an example of being healthy. It's being unhealthy. And God uses his lack of health to accomplish a higher purpose in Paul's life. So clearly that is what we should see when we read Scripture. Does God ultimately promise us health, and you could call it wealth too, forever? Yes, in the resurrection and on the new earth. But let's not lay claim to something now that God has promised us for the glorified state where we will live with him forever as resurrected beings on the new earth.
My guest today is Randy Alcorn. He is the author of a book entitled Happiness. We're discussing it today on today's broadcast. You can learn more about Randy on his website at epm.org. That stands for Eternal Perspective Ministries.org. Randy, you brought up the idea, this concept of suffering and how we're to count it all joy. This does seem to be another disconnect, because throughout the New Testament, it's replete. It's very clear. If you are faced with adversity, if you're faced with anything that you consider persecution, the Bible tells you very clearly that you're to count it all joy. In fact, it's another feather in your cap, so to speak, for your testimony. But today, we see Christians actually organizing against anyone who dares to in any way not accommodate them. For example, during the Christmas season, people were extremely upset that for-profit secular companies were not saying Merry Christmas. Instead, they were saying Happy Holidays. this, in fact, turned into some sort of argument that they were being persecuted. Well, if that is true, Randy, then what's the proper response to that? Of course, counting it all joy. But instead, we see legal defense funds being set up. Another paradox, another dichotomy. What do you make of that?
Well, I think it gets back to this expectation thing. We're just expecting the world to go along with what we believe. And of course, what we believe, if we believe the Bible, the revelation of who Jesus is, the truth of the gospel, by grace you've been saved through faith, this is truth. But we have to recognize the world, by definition, does not accept and embrace that truth. So it's just always odd to me when we as Christians are expecting our culture to be faithful to Scripture. Well, of course it isn't. Why would we be surprised by that? I mean, think of the early church and think of Rome and the influence of the Greek culture, which Rome adopted much of, and the mentalities, I mean, their view of human sexuality, their view of life and wealth, and it was all skewed. It was not biblically based and Christ-centered. Now, I think what we've told ourselves is, yeah, but that's different because we're American and America is a Christian nation. Well, America has not been a Christian nation for a long time. I'm not saying it never was. No, it never was completely, of course, because you had many people all along who were not believers. But you certainly had many, including in positions of leadership, who were genuine believers, followers of Jesus. They believed the Bible, and look at all the monuments in Washington, D.C. that have Scripture on them. Of course, that's part of our heritage. But when people are trying to reclaim America as a Christian nation, the point is, it's just simply no longer the case. There are people who might have general Christian morals still, though fewer and fewer. But, you know, I think people sometimes who live in the Bible Belt get this idea that this is what America is like. Well, when you live in the Pacific Northwest, like I do in Oregon, you are under no illusion whatsoever that you are part of a Christian culture. I mean, it's not just because so few people go to church. It's because if you meet a person, I had a brother from Africa tell me just the other day, I was at our ministry office, and he was telling me that he came over from Africa and he lived in the Dallas, Texas area. Okay, so now he lives up here in Oregon, and he says, so I started asking people, I'd meet people, and I'd just say, what church do you go to? And he says, well, in Dallas, no one ever looked at me like I was strange, because everybody has a church affiliation. Not everybody, but obviously, most people. Now, they may not even be Christians, but they have some church affiliation, and they're not embarrassed about it. They're quick to say what it is. He says, and so I started asking people up here in the Portland, Oregon area, well, what church do you go to? And he says, and I had people really offended at me. What made you think I go to a church? You know, like, it's an insult to even be associated with
church. Yeah, you have more dogs than evangelicals up there, I think, don't you?
Yeah, oh yeah, I would say way more. And, you know, the truth is that I think we've just gotten accustomed to this idea that the world and our culture, especially American culture, it's supposed to just go along with the Christian faith. Well, historically, in all parts of the world throughout history, you know, at least if not all, but I mean the great majority of places, the culture isn't Christian. Cultures ultimately can't be Christian. I mean, individuals can be Christians, and those Christians can affect culture. But what we do instead of really affecting culture is just complain about it, you know, and then ironically, we marginalize ourselves when it comes time to declare the gospel. Nobody's drawn to what we believe because we're fighting people about whether we would, what, legally require Starbucks to say Merry Christmas on their cups? I mean, really?
It's almost insidious, Randy, and in fact, it almost seems as if it's obviously external. It's obviously coming from some other force, you know, some other force, because it is so insidious and so pervasive. When we look around the world today, we're confronted with many problems, whether it's economic turmoil, geopolitical tensions, strange weather patterns. a question I have, and maybe you're perplexed by it as I am, but I really, you know, you've spent a lot of time in this. You are a theologian who has done a lot of work in this. And one of the things that you really pay close attention to, which I highly regard because I do the same thing, and it's my background, is the intersection between evangelicals and money. You know, it's a really interesting thing. And the money message about the economy and the faltering economies around the world and the possibilities of a war, in this environment, American Christianity has allowed itself to become much more closely aligned, at least in the public mind, with the message of fear, rather than the biblical message of faith and hope. So it goes right back to the core of your message, where we've distorted the word happiness, and we've distorted what it means to be persecuted, and now we're even distorting our message of faith, turning it into fear, saying that somehow that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be worried about our country, and instead of simply trusting in the kingdom that God has already promised us. Help our listeners understand why this may be occurring in the Christian church. Why are unbelievers standing aghast at a group of people who, on their forehead, it says faith, but out of their mouth comes nothing but fear?
Well, yeah, I think the more we have, the more we have to lose. And I think this is our fear base. If you don't have a lot, you're used to not having a lot. And the prospect that you might lose some of it isn't as daunting. When you have a huge amount and it's built on trends of prosperity and how well the stock market is doing and you know, real estate values and value of retirement programs, whatever, if your hope is based on those things, then you're always going to be insecure and you're always going to be fearful. You know, in 1 Timothy 6, you know, we're told not to put our faith in riches, in money, in wealth, which is so uncertain. That's what it says, which is so uncertain. But to place your hope in God, who is certain. And so, you know, this is where we just need to, we need to understand that things have mass. Mass has gravity. Gravity holds us in orbit around our things and our money. And so we are centered on money often as a false god. And this is why Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. You can have both God and money, but you can, and money isn't a bad thing at all. And of course, 1 Timothy 6 does not say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil, but that's the whole point. We take a secondary money and possessions, and we make it the primary, and whenever we do that, we're committing idolatry, because we're putting it above God. So if your trust is in your money, you're not just committing spiritual adultery, which is idolatry, but you are setting yourself up for anxiety. Of course you're going to be worried. Of course you're going to be fearful, because that which you most value is precarious. You could lose it. But you will never lose your relationship with Christ. If you truly know Him, God is there for you. He indwells you. Christ indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, that He's causing all things to work together for good. He who did not withhold His only Son, you know, why will He withhold other things from us? And then the chapter ends up, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Well, that is very, very good news and a great grounds for true ultimate optimism. And this is why when Christians sound like pessimists all the time, and I certainly believe in studying eschatology, but I do think many people have gone way overboard on their emphasis on their particular understanding of the end times. And we have been living in the end times for 2,000 years. I mean, Scripture makes that clear. This is called the last time. I know what we mean, the last days, we usually mean, well, just before Christ comes. But we just need to understand that Christ may come any moment of any day, and He may not come for 100 or 500 years. Now, I've said that to some people who said, what? I mean, like that was heresy. Well, I mean, it's been 2,000 years. would 2,500 be such a stretch? Oh, no, well, things can't keep going. As look at the way, the moral foundations of America. Well, where's America in the Bible? What does this have to do with America? I mean, we're just not nearly as important as we think we are. I mean, when Rome was crumbling, when the Jewish nation was crumbling, you know, people could have said, well, Christ has to return. Because look at culture. Well, cultures come and go. Nations, powers come and go. But God remains on the throne.
Very good answer. And I shudder to think how many idols exist in the church today. And it's one of those things where one of the things that's supposed to come in the last days is deception. The very first thing Jesus says to his disciples when they ask him about it, he says, don't be deceived. Don't let any man deceive you. And so we know that there's going to be great deception, and I think we're describing some of that now. You know, another piece of that would be the latest presidential polling data showing Donald Trump enjoying the highest support among white evangelical voters at approximately 33%. So roughly one out of three white evangelical voters in America supports Donald Trump for president. You know, I think what we've been talking about really transcends empire. It really transcends government. So I'm not really too concerned about that, but I am a little concerned that, again, we see that the evangelicals being tugged in a direction that completely seems to violate their own core beliefs. And I think that's what makes the unbelieving world, someone once said, that's what they find unbelievable, you know, is the fact that there's such a great tension between what the Bible says in the New Testament and what modern-day American Christianity looks like. It's a very stark, stark thing.
Sure, and I think one of the things that has happened is we have come, many segments of the evangelical church that are theologically conservative, and I'm very theologically conservative, biblically conservative, and generally, I'm socially and politically conservative also. However, I have talked with people who literally will talk about, they're concerned about, you know, they're young people that are, you know, like, the kids are growing in their 20s and 30s, and some of them have become Democrats, and some of them are more socially liberal, and some of them are concerned for the environment, and they're concerned about animal rights and all that. And I said, well, first of all, you haven't said anything about their relationship with God. I mean, do they know Jesus? I mean, why are we even talking about their politics? I'm very pro-life. And so a lot of people associate, well, okay, well, that's...
He must be a bigot.
Yeah, well, those who view the pro-life stance positively, you know, think, well, yeah, because you're Christian. And I get that. But then we, you know, even every time I hear people talking about, you know, let's get away from all these weird, you know, tree-hugging people, can environmentalism be taken to extremes? Of course. But of all people, shouldn't we, as Bible-believing Christians, to whom God entrusted the stewardship of the earth, and the very first group that he submitted to our care were animals, I mean, just read it in Genesis 1 and 2, in chapter 2 in particular, shouldn't we care about animals and the humane treatment of animals? Shouldn't we be concerned about taking care of God's earth in reasonable ways? That's not anti-business. That's not anti-free enterprise. It's just saying, shouldn't we speak up for creation care? Well, instead, we end up being the people who are against taking care of the world and are against the humane treatment of animals. How did we as Christians put ourselves on the side that's against doing what the average unbeliever just sees as being a decent person?
Randy, it's the same thing in the CIA torture report. When that came out, the overwhelming number of evangelicals quizzed and polled said that they supported CIA torture. I mean, so it's one of those things where it's this huge paradox that almost perfectly describes what the Bible talks about in the last days, that men would claim that they know me. They love this Jesus that they have created, but he's an American Jesus, right? He's not the real Bible Jesus. He's the Jesus that loves business. He's pro-business Jesus.
Yeah.
He's pro-Christmas Jesus. He's pro-everything that we do Jesus. And so it's one of those things, I think, that is this real slippery slope. You've described. I love your heart. I want to tell you that because you are not a hidden gem. People know about you, but you are a gem in the body of Christ because so many people don't have the gall to say what you're saying, and it is absolutely positively, completely logical what you said, and it's completely biblical.
Well, and I think when you, one of the big themes in my book on happiness, and then I've got the big book on happiness, it's actually, you probably had an earlier copy, but the final book is 440 pages. That's the big one. Then there's a little one called God's Promise of Happiness that's, I think, 96 pages or 108 pages, something like that, but just a real little one, smaller format, where I kind of take the central themes of the book and put the cookies on the lower shelf, so to speak. But my concern in both of those books in regard to happiness is Scripture is full of celebration. I mean, you look at these Old Testament passages, which I studied, and it's stunning. The commands that are given for these feasts of storing up money, saving up money to pay for the week-long feast where you should eat and drink whatever you crave. That's the ESV that translates it that way. Whatever you crave. And you, well, wait a minute. Couldn't people be guilty of gluttony or drunkenness? Well, yeah, they could, but of course they shouldn't. I mean, God doesn't, this isn't for gluttony and, you know, alcoholism or drunkenness or whatever, but God is just saying, eat and drink and celebrate, laugh and sing and gather your families and take off a full week from your work. And Chronicles has a passage that's really amazing where they took off that first week and they were having so much fun. They were enjoying themselves. They were worshiping and praising God and singing and feasting so much they decided to take another week. And it's very clear from the context that God approves of this. You can say, oh no, God's saying, get back to work, you people. The only, you know, no rest, no relaxation, no fun. God built in the Sabbath to the weekly schedule. It was enforced rest, recreation, fun, feasting, laughter. That's what you do when you sit around and feast. You laugh, you tell stories. You know, the resting element, well, God built that in. And God's people were known. The pagans would have their feasts characterized by immorality and sometimes violence and getting out of control and drunkenness and all of that. But God's people had God-given feasts that were about honoring Him and celebrating Him, and they were known as the happy people. People were drawn, people from other nations would, if they got to know the Jews, you know, would look at them and say, wow, they're different. And think of Jesus being raised in a family that kept all of those celebrations. And, you know, but today, the closest we get is we've got the little communion wafers in the grape juice that is a symbol of a feast. Well, they actually used to have the feast, not just the symbols of the feast. And you just have to kind of stretch in your imagination to think of this thing as a feast that you're having in communion. But that's what they had. They were called the love feasts. That's what communion was. And people came together in the love of God and the love of each other. And one of the things I say in the happiness books is, go out there and look at the world. Well, one of the things I mentioned in the book, it seems like it's a date in March, or maybe it's May, I'm forgetting now, but that the 192 members of the United Nations, all of the members at the time, country members, voted unanimously to have an International Day of Happiness, one day each week, to celebrate happiness. Well, I don't know of anybody in this area that does anything in that regard, but one of the things I propose is, why shouldn't the church grab onto that and say, we are going to celebrate the International Day of Happiness, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to put on a great feast, invite everybody in the community to come at no charge. We're going to have all of these amusement rides and bouncy houses and water slides and free food and music that everybody will like and all this kind of stuff. And please come. We want you to celebrate happiness with us and then build in with that. And by the way, while you're here talking about happiness, here's what the Bible says. And it's called the Good News of Happiness, and Messiah Jesus has brought it to us. And the angels said to the shepherds, we bring you good news of great joy. That needs to be our central message. Then, when we have to take moral stance, which of course we do, Now, I'm talking about Starbucks cups and whether they say Merry Christmas, but I'm talking about moral stands of what's right and wrong for people in the body of Christ. We should not sit back while the culture changes and will shut down churches conceivably that will not perform gay weddings, that will not subscribe to the immorality of heterosexuals in their congregations, but deal with them in loving discipline, that will not marry people who are not willing to live by God's standards, including heterosexuals who've been living together but are unrepentant and are unwilling to stop living together long enough to deal with things and then to be married or whatever it is. We need to take strong stands. But those stands, if we are the people who celebrate happiness and celebrate God's common grace, not only his saving grace, but his common grace to the whole world, then we'll have credibility. Instead of being thought of as the people who are negative all the time, then it's like, oh, these are the most cheerful people I know. Wow, if they've got concerns in this area, I'm going to listen, because they're clearly not anti-happiness.
You're listening to the voice of Randy Alcorn. He runs the ministry Eternal Perspectives Ministry at epm.org. In our remaining moments here, Randy, I just want to turn to the topic of the vulnerable. We brought up abortion earlier, and many Christians are strongly against abortion. And what happens, though, is on the flip side of it, as soon as that baby comes out of the womb, as soon as the baby is out of the womb, there's often a complaint that suddenly the care for that infant kind of goes away. No longer are we cared, you know, do we want to see the baby fed? Do we want to see the mother receiving any kind of welfare benefits? Suddenly there becomes this war against this single mother, this poor single mother and her child. But until she gives birth, we are adamant that she doesn't do anything to terminate the pregnancy. Well, what this is indicative of is the fact that we do have a lot of poverty around us. And in your book, The Treasure Principle, you really clearly lay out, and this is a book you wrote many years ago, that really lays out the idea that we really have to give away in order to be happy. There's just simply no other way. We're designed to give. We're designed to help. We're designed to help those who are less fortunate than ourselves. And it makes us happier, especially being rich Americans that we are, relatively speaking, to the rest of the world. But here in America, many people don't know this. This was a statistic put out by Stanford University back in 2011 that said that approximately 1.65 million U.S. households with children were living on less than $2 per day. That's extreme poverty, and that's right here in America. We tend to think of that kind of poverty overseas. So in our final moments, I want to, because you've studied so much about money and the evangelical community and Christian theology, help us and help our audience know how we as Christians can best help the poor and the needy in our own communities. They're everywhere around us. There's always people around us who need help. How can we, and each, I guess it's probably different for everybody, but just give us a couple of ideas of how we can reach out and help the poor and needy that surround us. Not the ones in our churches, but the people out there who are really struggling and needing help and have just given up that the church even cares about them. What can we do?
Well, I think the first principle is you can't effectively help people that you don't know. Now, there are exceptions to that where you say, okay, I know the people who know them, and I will financially support the people who know them, but somebody's got to actually know them. Some believers have got to be out there. And I think we'll never have heart for people we do not see, that we do not spend time with, if we don't know anybody that's poor, if we don't go out in the communities and meet people and talk with them, strike up conversations with somebody that's homeless, just get to know them, see what we can do for them. So I think just taking the initiative, volunteering at a soup kitchen, doing downtown ministry, team challenge types of things, encouraging your church to support these ministries, and then volunteering. And sometimes it often starts. Churches get involved in ministry because some people in the church went and developed these relationships, and they started supporting inner city ministry by volunteering and giving their time, and now they're telling their friends about it in their small group Bible studies. And we've had that in our church. We have what's called the Good News Clinic, where a physician at our church walked away from his very profitable medical practice and set this up in one of the poorest areas in the city, and they give virtually free medical care. Those who can pay might pay $25 for a visit. Those who can't pay don't, and they give them that free medical care. Churches support them. People volunteer. Physicians volunteer. Nurses volunteer. Trained therapists and people with counseling skills volunteer, because these people need more than physical care. You know, they need the emotional and mental health. You just got to get out there and actually connect. And certainly missions trips to poor parts of the world, that's not the poor in our community, but they're truly poor people, and oftentimes poorer than the majority of the poor, relatively speaking, in America. And you just, if you connect with these people and you meet with them and you see what's being done for them, instead of just writing them all off as drug addicts and people who don't care and people are just trying to bleed the system, many of these people have very complex stories that involve abuse and hurt and pain, and some of them are veterans, and you just don't know that until you meet the people.
Randy Alcorn, I thank you so much for your time today. If our folks listening want to reach out to you, learn more about you and your work, how can they do so?
Go to our website, epm.org, and EPM standing for Eternal Perspective Ministries. And then I've got Facebook, Twitter, other social media. We do some things on Pinterest and Instagram and all of that. But probably the simplest way to do it is just go to Google or whatever your search engine is and put in my name, Randy Alcorn, A-L-C-O-R-N, and then a bunch of things will pop up related to our ministry. We have a website that is full of videos, audios, articles, information, doctrinal things, biblical insights, and I think that you would enjoy it.
I'm really grateful for your work, and I appreciate your time today. Thank you so much, Randy.
Great to be with you.